Join me in the prayer for illumination printed in your bulletin. Lord, open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the scriptures are read and the word proclaimed, we may hear with joy what you say to us today. Amen. This is a lesson from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. It's verses 1 through 8, 14 and 15, and 21 through 23, so it skips around just a little. If you want to read along, it's page 818 in your pew Bible. Now when the Pharisees and some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem gathered around him, they noticed that some of his disciples were eating with defiled hands, that is, without washing them. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they thoroughly wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And they do not eat anything from the market unless they wash it. And there are also many other traditions they observe, the washing of cups, pots, and bronze kettles. So the Pharisees and the scribes ask him, "Why do your disciples not live according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" He said to them, "Isaiah prophesied rightly about you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching human precepts as doctrines. You abandon the commandment of God and hold a human tradition.'" Then he called the crowd again and said to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going in can defile, but the things that come out are what defile. For it is from within, from the human heart, that evil intentions come. Fornication, theft, murder, adultery, avarice, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, folly. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." The word of God for the people of God.
I'd like to take a moment to invite all of the children who are worshiping in the congregation with us up to the front for a children's moment. Good morning. Each one of you today, I have a question for you. Who here has a brother or a sister or a cousin? Raise your hand. Me too. I have an older sister and lots of cousins too. Okay, I have another question. Who here has friends at school or even at children's church? That's awesome too. I also have a lot of friends, and a few of my friends are even here at church today, and they're going to hear us preach. Now, I have a harder question. Do you look just like your brother or your sister or cousin or even your friends? No, I don't either. And I wanted to show y'all a picture. This is my sister. Do we look alike? No, she has blonde hair. It's not real. Sorry, that one wasn't in my script. Now, here's the really hard question for today. Have you ever gotten upset with your brother or sister or cousins or friends and maybe called them a mean name? I know I've called my older sister a mean name when I was upset a few times. But that doesn't mean that I don't love her still, and that doesn't mean she's not my sister, right? Right. I still love my sister, even if I got upset and called her a name. It just means that I need to say sorry and apologize and try to do better next time. One of the most special things about us is that God created each one of us to be unique and special and different. Even if we don't always understand our differences, we know that God understands our differences. And God still loves us unconditionally. Let's pray. Dear gracious God, thank you for giving us siblings, cousins, and friends who are different than us. We love them so much, and help us to always show our love to them. And when we mess up, help us to show that we are sorry and that we want to make it right so we can be friends again. We love you so much, God, and we thank you for loving us so much, too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks so much. And if you are 3, 4, and 5, you can... And in kindergarten, you can go with Pastor Maggie to Children's Church. No, you cannot go with Pastor Maggie. You're going to go
with Miss Emily.
You're going to go with Miss Emily. Good morning again, my West End United Methodist family. I wanted to start off by saying that it's such a blessing to worship with you all this morning, and thank you again to the pastoral staff for offering me this opportunity to preach. But before I offer a message, would you pray with me? God of unconditional grace and radical hospitality, you have called us to be your people. Through your earthly ministry, you modeled for us how to welcome people at your holy table. To welcome people who share our customs, our languages, and our cultures. To welcome people who look like us, believe like us, and even worship like us. But this is not enough. You have called us to do more and to be something more as your church. We pray for the courage to move beyond the limitations of our traditions and our comforts, and to instead embody the radical inclusion of your life and ministry through the power of your Holy Spirit. Grant us the wisdom to find this good news in this challenging passage of Scripture, and provide us the bravery to authentically live into it as we leave this sanctuary today. In the beloved name of Christ, we pray. Amen. As you probably noticed by now, I am not Pastor Carol. No, I am not our incredible pastor who has consistently preached each sermon with powerful grace and has led our congregation with ordained authority for the past 7 years. Instead, I'm just the student in seminary who agreed to preach months ago, not realizing it would be the first Sunday where Pastor Carol would be on renewal leave. When I realized this scheduling, I thought, okay, this might be a challenge, but I'm up for it. This is what Divinity School trained you for. And then I saw the lectionary passage for today. Again, I thought to myself, okay, God, thanks for another challenge. But after a period of both stress and prayer, and in seminary we sometimes call this discernment, I believe God has laid this timely message on my heart for this congregation of God's church. For those of you who don't know me well or my calling to ministry, I'll share briefly that an essential part of my calling relates to interfaith dialogue, specifically reconciliation work between Jewish and Christian communities. I've been able to do this work as close as here in Nashville while at Vanderbilt Divinity School, and at home in Birmingham, Alabama, to even as far as Germany and Poland and on the grounds of the former concentration camp at Auschwitz-Birkenau. This calling has also allowed me to specifically work with various churches and Christian ministries to examine how their practices and polity allow them to live into God's ultimate challenge for us, to love God and to love neighbor. And we can't love our neighbors, particularly our Jewish neighbors, fully, if our sermons, our hymns, and our actions are rooted in anti-Jewish practices and supersessionist theologies. This is the ill-founded belief that Christians have replaced or superseded God's covenantal relationship with the Jewish people. Unfortunately, it's far too common in Christian communities, and even if it is unintentional, it still causes harm. Fortunately, most churches in our United Methodist connection have a deep desire to live into this charge from God to love our Jewish neighbors. And our denominational polity asserts our belief that God's covenant with the Jewish people through Abraham remains eternally valid, just as our covenant with God through Christ Jesus is eternally valid. Christians have not replaced Jews as God's people. Instead, We are both a people of God who are aspiring to love God and to love neighbor. We can do this together. But for Christians, unfortunately, we have historically struggled with this relationship with our Jewish siblings. As Christianity became the religion of empire, it moved to a position of not only privilege, but unimaginable power. We used this power to harm our neighbors. We attempted to erase the Jewishness of Jesus and instead crafted images of our Christ as someone who would sit on a throne in the palace of Versailles or ride a chariot into the Colosseum of Rome. We had forgotten, or even chosen to misremember, that the Christ child was the son of refugees, that the Roman Empire feared the power of hope, inclusion, justice, and unity, all of which the Jewish Messiah would embody, and this empire attempted to murder him as an infant before his ministry began. Though the Roman Empire would succeed in executing Christ, we thank God for the resurrection, because this is not where the story ended, and this is not where our story ends as well. It is still in the misremembering and the erasure of Jesus' Jewish identity that gospel texts like the ones we read today from Mark cause the most harm to our Jewish neighbors if we do not check our biases and put the scriptures in context. Biblical scholars have long commented that passages like Mark 7 have undergone considerable misinterpretation through the years, in part because of Christians' heavily jaundiced views of the Pharisees, who are the historic precursors to rabbinic Judaism, and to whom modern Jews trace their tradition back. Thus, when we read Mark 7, we have to recognize that this argument between Jesus and the Pharisees was originally more like a family argument over tradition. However, what was once an internal debate between first century Jewish communities, modern Christians have polemicized against all Jews. It is a tragedy of our history, and it is an area where we must do better. As United Methodists, we believe that we must acknowledge the harm the church has historically inflicted upon the Jewish communities and deeply repent of it. Moreover, we believe that our Wesleyan theologies of social holiness call us to do more and to be more in this world. We believe we have a responsibility to seek reconciliation and promote peace, leading to authentic unity and community as we attempt to both love God and love neighbor fully. Now, with all of this in mind, I invite us to again to reflect on this text, to read it with grace, to wonder how God might be earnestly challenging us today in this passage, and to be open to the Spirit of God to work within our hearts for a more intentional love for our neighbors. As we heard, the major conflict in this passage involves the religious leaders questioning Jesus and his disciples as to why they do not wash their hands before they eat. In verse 5, the text tells us that these leaders asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" It's a tough question. And I choose in grace to imagine that the Pharisees were asking Jesus this question earnestly. Historically, we know that the Pharisees held tradition as a core value of their religious community, which should even feel familiar to us as United Methodists, as tradition is one of the legs of our Wesleyan quadrilateral, which we use every day to evaluate authority within the church. From the Pharisees' perspective, Jesus is challenging a significant tenet of how they have demonstrated their devotion to God in both their personal and communal lifestyles of holiness. I'm not a first century Pharisee, but I can't imagine how this would have made them feel. Anxious, frustrated, scared, and deeply concerned that someone would be challenging how their community has worshiped God for hundreds of years. Just consider how we as United Methodists today get when someone wants to sing a hymn differently, or even suggest adding a contemporary worship service with guitars and drums. Heavens forbid. And that's probably my Alabama showing a little bit there. But like the Pharisees and anyone devoted to God, we like our traditions, and we feel comfort in them, and we believe it is an authentic way of worshiping God. Still, it is at this point in the text where the story might appear messy and aggressive. Jesus responds to the religious leaders after they questioned him and the disciples for not washing their hands, and he says, "Isaiah prophesied rightly about you hypocrites. As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me.'" But again, we have to remember that this is an internal debate within the Jewish community, not how it has been later imagined as Christians denouncing all Jews and Jewish practices. We could reimagine it more closely related to a polemical debate between Christian denominations today. Just think about when you're at Thanksgiving dinner and your Southern Baptist cousin says something about infant baptism. Or think about your Episcopalian coworker in the office who is shocked to learn that we just use Welch's grape juice during Holy Communion. And don't even get me started on my Presbyterian classmates and the theologies of predestination. Thank you. I was hoping you'd laugh at that one. I say these all in jest and good fun, and I can say this comfortably from this pulpit because we hold the truth that despite our theological differences, our deep differences, we recognize that each of us are a reflection of the larger Christian community. I'm not denouncing my Baptist, Episcopalian, or Presbyterian siblings in faith as Christians, even if we argue and debate amongst ourselves. Christian faith at its best should unite us, not divide us. Not among our fellow Christians, and not among any of God's people, as Scripture tells us that we are all created in the image of God. The Imago Dei, the Zelem Elohim, the image of God. If we can hold all of this to be true, I believe it shapes how we interpret the final verse of this passage, and more importantly, how we respond to it. Jesus offers a discussion of the heart. This gospel tells us that there is nothing outside a person that by going in can defile, but the things that come out are what defile. For it is from within, from the human heart, that evil intentions come. In this entire passage, Christ uses the word heart 3 times, and with each reference, we sense the importance of the human heart for religious faith and practice. Again, this should also resonate with us as United Methodists, as John Wesley's strangely warmed heart at Aldersgate was the catalyst for our faith tradition, rooted in social holiness and communal hope. And I think this gets at the cornerstone for this passage and sermon for me. In these verses, the entire Bible, and our own theologies, I believe Christ is urging us to examine our own hearts rather than our neighbor's dirty hands. It allows us to reflect on where we all fall short and need grace, and it models that we ought to extend this same grace to others when we feel harmed. This reflection challenges us to orient our hearts towards unity and peace, not the denouncement of other groups of people who look, sound, and pray differently than we do. Just as Jesus did not denounce Jewish beliefs or the Jewish people when addressing the conflict with the Pharisees and scribes, we must be careful not to preach and speak in ways that condemn whole groups of people or religious traditions that differ from our own. Otherwise, we will be guilty of the same hardness of heart that Christ urges us to avoid. It is with this challenge that I leave you today. Recognize how we, like the religious elites and Pharisees and scribes in Jesus' life, might miss what is important to God today. Do we look at the dirty fingernails of our unhoused siblings and think they do not belong in our clean sanctuary? Do we hear a crying baby during the worship service and whisper to our neighbor, children should not be allowed in here during the sermon? Do we watch a queer or trans couple join the church and say, they are not welcome here? No, this is not who we are. The church has far too long put our energy into keeping people out of our sanctuaries rather than examining the sins that stain our own lives and cause us to exclude those on the margins, those with whom Christ always chose to have fellowship and invites to his table. We cannot continue to prioritize the examination of others' dirty hands at the expense of our own self-reflection of the heart. Let this be our call to action, guided by our hearts being perfected in Christian love, to love God and to love our neighbor, to love our Jewish, our Muslim, our atheist, our immigrant, our unhoused, our disabled, our queer, our neighbor of other racial or ethnic identities, our neighbor. Though they might be other to us, they are still a beloved child of God by our common Creator and held in grace, as are we. Let our hearts be warmed and our actions changed through the power of the Holy Spirit. Let us live authentically into our communal creed and belief that God loves everyone unconditionally. May we preach this, and may we ultimately practice this. Thanks be to God.